Welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. This is Module 1, Reasons to Believe, Session 1. Christianity started with Christ and his apostles, and here we are almost 2,000 years after Jesus lived, and a lot has happened between then and now. A lot of things have been corrupted, a lot of things have been added, a lot of things have been lost in various denominations. Why do we have so many Christian denominations today? When you think of Christianity, if Christianity is today exactly what it was when Christ founded it, there would only be one Christianity. There'd be one Christian church, not local assembly, but I mean, you know, all Christian churches would be in fellowship with each other. Isn't that right? But what do we see? When we look out, what do we see? There are literally thousands of different Christian denominations who don't have fellowship with each other. They only have their own little group of churches that they fellowship with. If you go down the street down here, about, three quarters of a mile, there's a Baptist church on the left just before you get to Hanley Road. And if you go over to the Baptist church, they're going to teach you about Jesus, about God, but they have certain unique doctrines that are unique to Baptists, like one being that once you become a child of God, no matter what you do, no matter what happens, no matter how you live, you can never be lost. You can never undo that. That's one of their distinctive doctrines. Now, if you go out to the stop sign and turn right and go down to Hillsboro right there, just a few blocks down, there's a Presbyterian church on the left. And Presbyterians have some unique doctrines. What do Presbyterians believe? They believe Calvinism, which is that God has foreordained certain people to be his children and everyone else is not. And when Jesus died, he died only for those few elect. And if you're one of the elect, no matter what you do, God's going to save you in the end. And if you're not one of the elect, if you weren't born as one of the elect that God chose before you were even born, then too bad, so sad for you, you get thrown in the fire forever. Now, that's what they teach at the Presbyterian church. Now, you can go across the street and there's a Catholic church right there, a big one. And they teach a lot of things. They teach you have to go to confession, you have to do all these certain works, you have to accept the sacraments. They claim that when we have communion here, but in the Catholic Church, they claim that the priest, when he puts a blessing on the bread, well, actually little wafers, and they put it on your tongue, when he says the blessing on that and on the cup, that wine in that cup actually turns into the blood of Jesus, and the bread actually turns into the flesh of Jesus Christ. And when you eat that, you're eating Jesus. You are literally eating Jesus' flesh. That's what they teach at the Catholic Church. And unless you eat Jesus' flesh, his actual flesh, you can't be saved. And not only that, but only the Catholics can turn the bread and the wine into Jesus' real blood and Jesus' real flesh, because they claim that, you know, the other churches can't do that because they're the official, supposedly the official Christian denomination. Now you can go down here to Sheldon Road and go up a little ways, and there's a charismatic church on the right. And they teach that unless you speak in tongues, you don't really, you know, you haven't received that blessing of the Holy Spirit. And when you go over there, they're, you know, doing all kinds of strange things, and people are falling down and doing some silly looking things. Now you can go down the street a little bit farther. On the right is the Church of Christ. And the Church of Christ teaches that if you have musical instruments in your church, you're going to hell. I can go down a list. There's a lot more. Yeah, that the Seventh-day Adventists. And if you're not worshiping, I mean, we're going to hell because we're worshiping on a Sunday and not on Saturday. All right, now, we have all these distinctive doctrines, and that's just a handful. There are many, many more. We have all these churches, all these distinctive doctrines that they are known by, and that they would go to their death defending those particular doctrines. But these churches that I mentioned don't agree with each other on any of the things that I just talked about. There's a problem here. There's a big problem here. Because What Jesus and his apostles taught was the original, pristine Christian faith. And if we have a bunch of churches that don't agree with each other, what does that say to us? What has happened to Christianity as it was taught by Jesus and his apostles? That compared to where we are today, and we look out at the landscape of Christianity, and we see all these different things being taught and all these different churches competing with each other. What does that say? That what has happened between here and here? Yes.
It's been corrupted by human nature.
It's been corrupted by men, right? By people. It's been corrupted by people. Because if we have different, if we're teaching different things, then somebody somewhere along the line has departed from what was taught at the beginning, and they have adopted things that were taught by men, the doctrines of men. Isn't that right? Jesus, when he came, he condemned the Pharisees and the scribes of the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, because they were teaching as doctrines, that is, as what God has taught or God commands, they were teaching the commandments of men as though they were the teachings of God. And Jesus condemned them for doing that because he also said, you bind heavy burdens on people that they are unable to bear, and you won't even lift them with your little finger. He was condemning the leadership of the Jews. Excuse me, Jews. I'm 13. My voice is starting to cry. He was condemning the leadership of the Jews because they had taken man-made doctrines and they were teaching them as though this is God's word. And that's exactly what's happened to Christianity down through the centuries. Well, let me ask you this. Do we want to base our eternal salvation on what some guy says? Or do we want to base it on... Or do we want to base it on what we on what Christ taught and his apostles taught that he sent out as faithful witnesses? Because we know who Jesus is. We know who he is. He's the Son of God. There's no doubt about it. Now, we're going to get into talking about why there's no doubt about it in this class. But what we want to do, and what our church is, you know, a lot of these churches have their unique doctrine that they teach. One of the things about our church is that we don't have a unique doctrine. But we do have a unique procedure that's different than a lot of churches. And what the procedure is, as far as discovering the truth, is that we keep researching what the earliest Christians taught and looking at the Word of God through their eyes. Because the disciples of Christ, his apostles that he sent out, he sent them out to be faithful witnesses, and they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim what they had seen and heard from Christ himself. And they were entrusted with the whole body of Christian teaching. And they went out throughout the world and they established local churches and they trained the people and they spent the rest of their lives until they were all killed for their faith and for what they had done. Except John, who died of old age, but he ended up in prison for most of his later years. But anyway, they sacrificed their lives because of what they had seen and heard from Jesus Christ, and they established churches all over, and the gospel and Christianity spread like wildfire while the apostles were alive. I mean, it spread all over the Roman Empire. It's phenomenal the way Christianity spread so fast and became so entrenched in the Roman Empire over just the lifetimes of those men, those 12 apostles. It's really remarkable. So what is our goal as a church, as this church? What is our goal? Our goal as this church is to not be so attached to some particular doctrine, but to be attached to a goal. And the goal is understanding what was the earliest teaching of Christianity. Because, see, if you want the truth, if you get back to the source, you'll have the truth. The farther away you are from the source, the more corruption has entered in. And that's why, when Christ sent out his disciples or his apostles to preach the gospel, he had a certain body of teaching, and the Holy Spirit taught these men a certain body of teaching, and they were authoritative. They wrote the New Testament for us. When they went out and they established churches, You know, the Apostle Paul warns in Acts chapter 20, he called together the elders of the church in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey today. The church isn't there anymore, but there was a large church there. And he called the elders together and he said, "You're not going to see me anymore. I'm going to Jerusalem and things are going to happen to me, and you're not going to see my face anymore." And he says, "I have not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That is, I have given you, I have trained you. You are well equipped to carry on the message and to preserve the message that has been taught and preached to you." But he said, "Look, I'm warning you." He said, "People are going to come into your church. People from your own ranks of the elders are going to rise up and they're going to teach foreign things, things that are not what Christ taught or his apostles taught. And they're going to do it in order to draw away followers after themselves." And this is what's happened. Let's say the apostles established 100 local churches, okay, 100 local congregations. If you were to travel from a congregation in Spain, Paul went all the way to Spain and established a church in Spain. If you were to go to the local church in Spain that Paul had established, and you were to go to a local church in, I don't know, Syria, Antioch, which was Paul's home church, if you were to go to those churches and you were to travel to the various churches that were established by the apostles, let's say after Paul died, let's say a generation later, and you travel around to these local churches, what would you hear? You would hear the same thing they teach in this church is what they teach in that church. And you could travel all around and you would find that these doctrines that they teach are all the same. But then when you have some guy comes along and he has some new revelation, supposedly, that's not what Christ and the apostles taught. And he begins to teach that. And it takes a foothold in the church where that man is. He's a leader. Then what's going to happen when you compare the doctrines of these various churches as you visit these churches? What are you going to find? You're going to find these are all in agreement with each other. But all of a sudden, when you get to this church, they're teaching something different. Now, what if that happened in several churches? Let's say there was 100 churches founded by the apostles, and half of them, 50 of them, somebody came along and started teaching something that was different than what Christ and the apostles taught. What would happen? What happens to the unity of all the churches? How do you know how to find the truth amongst that? All right, you've got 100 churches, 50 of them, nothing has changed. The other 50, something has changed in each of those churches. How do you find what the truth was? How do you know? Yeah, but all of them claim to be following what the apostles taught. They just changed it. He didn't really mean it that way. He meant it this way. See, that kind of thing.
You trace the historical development. If you can go back in the history of the church and identify mm-hmm. a point in time when something new mm-hmm. was introduced into theology, you can identify the point of...
All right, and let's talk about how exactly we do that. If you've got somebody starts teaching something new, whatever that new thing is will be unique to that church. You won't find it in 50 churches. You'll find it unique to that church. And then you'll find something else unique to this church. See, when somebody makes a change like that, it affects only the sphere of influence for that person that person has. So the change that we have in church number 39 and the change in church number 47 won't be the same change. If somebody changes something, it's just because, you know, they interpret it a different way, you're going to find different changes taking place. What Stephen said is true. What we want to do, and what I have tried to do throughout my ministry, is I've spent a lot of time studying the history of the development of various doctrines over time, and tracing them back to where they started, and looking at what was the influences that caused these things to start. And a lot of them were because of cultural influences that crept into the church, or, you know, like just adopting pagan practices and things like that. You know, they had good motivations. Well, we want the pagan people to become a Christian, and we want them to feel comfortable in our church. So let's kind of adopt some of their little symbols and things like that, and sort of put Christian names on them. You know, that kind of stuff happened too. So changes in practice, changes in teaching, this has happened. And what's happened from the time of Christ, where everything was settled, the pure Christian faith was settled during the time of Christ and the time of the apostles, and then it has been slowly corrupted as it spread out. This church goes astray, that church goes astray, that church goes astray, and before you know it, over now, it's been almost 2,000 years, we have many different teachings and many different doctrines. Now, sometimes reformation takes place. That is, a church, or there is a revolt against wrong teaching in a church. And this happened during the 1500s, what's called the Protestant Reformation. The Catholic Church was teaching a lot of things that were false, and a lot of the practices that they were doing were pretty hideous. For example, they taught that when a person dies, he goes to purgatory, and that his loved ones could pay money to get him out of purgatory into heaven. All right, and they did this to raise money, and they raised a lot of money. I mean, that's wicked. If you think about it, it's wicked.
Prayer too,
but it was paying. They sold indulgences. They sold indulgences also. They sold indulgences. You know what that means? You could go to the priest and plop down a certain amount of money, and that gave you permission to commit certain crimes or sins in the future without any penalty from God. I mean, that's just wrong. That's just wicked. All right, but that kind of stuff was going on. Now, there was a big revolt against the Roman Catholic Church, a big revolt, and it's called the Protestant Reformation. And out of that, a lot of people left because the Catholic Church was doing a lot of bad things and they were teaching a lot of wrong doctrines. Yes, Patty?
Wasn't the church trying to actually keep the Bible out of the common people?
Yes, yeah. In fact, they killed people who would dare to print or translate into other languages the Bible or anything like that. William Tyndale was one of those men one of the early men who translated the Bible into English, and he was hunted, and his Bibles were confiscated and burned, and he eventually was burned at the stake by the Catholic Church. I mean, they did it under the guise of the civil authorities, but it was the Catholic Church behind it. They burned him to death because he dared to do that. They didn't want, what they said was, you as a so-called Catholic have no right to interpret the Bible. You have no right to read the Bible yourself and interpret it. You have to have the church or the priest tell you what the Bible says and what the Bible means. You have no right to read it for yourself. That's why they did that. And a lot of it was because they were teaching things that were just simply false, that the Bible itself contradicts. The Bible that they claimed was authoritative. I mean, there was a lot of reasons for the Protestant Reformation, but when that happened, of course, then a lot of people turned against the Catholic Church and formed other Christian denominations. But what happened then was all these other groups then began fighting amongst themselves as to what the Bible says. And they split up into many denominations, and now we've got a complete... there was other revolts prior to that. There have been revolts from the Catholic Church before the Protestant Reformation. But anyway, we have a real mess out there. When you think of Christianity as a whole, it's a mess. It is an absolute mess. But you know what? This was predicted. Paul said that this was going to happen. Peter said that this was going to happen. In fact, in 2 Timothy, Paul says that in the last days, that even the people in the congregation are not going to put up with sound teaching, that is, the true teachings of Christ and his apostles. They're not going to put up with it. And instead, they're going to hire for themselves teachers to tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. At our church, we don't follow some particular man, like, you know, the Nazarene Church or the Methodist Church. They're followers of John Wesley. John Wesley was a famous preacher shortly after the Protestant Reformation. And he had a certain theology And he, you know, the Methodist churches kind of, and the Nazarene churches, and a lot of the charismatic or Pentecostal Church of God, those kind of people came out of that group that were followers of John Wesley, you know. And then you've got others. You got, of course, John Calvin, who was another one, and you got a lot of followers of him out there. And these are, from the perspective of, you know, where Christianity started and where it is today, these are fairly modern men. These are not, we're not going back to the beginning and getting it from, you know, somebody who heard the apostles when we follow guys like that. All right, their whole denominations are based on the writings of this guy who they hold up as being some great man of God. And I'm not saying that these men weren't great men of God in some ways and didn't do a lot of good things. Many of them did. And I'm not challenging their, you know, their salvation or anything like that, that they're not a child of God. But what I'm saying is those men and many others like them introduced certain doctrines into Christianity that now have become, you know, the sacred cow, let's put it that way. They've become a sacred cow in that particular denomination, and you don't challenge that. You can come into a lot of churches and challenge certain things, but there are certain things that are sacred cows, and you don't challenge that. And if you do, listen, I know, because I've been in churches and I have challenged things and I have received the right foot of fellowship. Okay? You know what I'm talking about. But these are sacred cows, and it's not that they can be absolutely defended historically as being part of the historical Christian faith from the very beginning. But it's because a particular denomination has so much invested in that man and his teachings that they simply can't survive without it. What we want to do, and what I have done since I have been your pastor, is I have tried to always hold the doctrines a little loosely, not real loosely, all right, because we don't want to be sloppy with what God's word says. But I've been willing to always take another look. And also, one of the things that I have done for a long time is spent a lot of time researching what the earliest Christians taught, those people who had close associations with the apostles themselves, and to see how they understood the scriptures. Because I want to be sure, you know, that we're not departing from what was originally taught. I don't mind departing from what's taught today. What I want to do is I want to know that what I believe is what the apostles taught, what Christ and his apostles taught, okay? To me, that's extremely important. There can be disagreements, too, from time to time on certain issues, and we look at some, you know, there were some disagreements even in the early church after the apostles died over certain things. So, you know, we don't have to have a firm conviction on every point of doctrine, and we can't be flexible. But there are many things that are considered to be the fundamentals of the faith, and those things are not, we can't question them, okay? Because they are clearly what the apostles taught and what the early Christians universally believed by in all the churches. Now, I didn't intend to go on that long on that point. Let's look at the next one. The second goal for this class is going to be to explain or to sort of give an overview of God's purpose and his whole plan from beginning to end. See, a lot of churches, they focus on, you know, some one particular doctrine or some particular thing, or it's all about, you know, getting your sins forgiven, which is great. We need our sins forgiven. And they camp out on some little thing, and people aren't really aware of the big picture. I want you to not only know the what about what God is doing and about what his word teaches and what he has been doing in history. I don't want you to only understand the what of what the Bible teaches. I want you to understand the why. Now, what do I mean by that? All the doctrines in the Bible, all the teachings of the Bible, if we come to a proper understanding of all of the Christian faith, what we're going to find is that these doctrines are all harmonious with each other. But the hub of this thing, the thing that they're all absolutely in agreement and harmonious with, is one thing. You know what that is? It's the nature and the character of God. Do you hear that? The nature and the character of God. God never acts outside of his nature and his character. Now, do we know what the nature and character of God is? Yes. It's told to us throughout the Bible what God is like. And not only that, it's not only is it told to us what he's like, it is demonstrated all down through history in the way he has treated the nation of Israel from the time that he called Abraham to be his man of faith, the man through whom he was going to accomplish his goals for the whole world. He called Abraham, and then he made promises to Abraham, and out of Abraham came the whole nation of Israel, and God has dealt with that nation from the beginning. He has said what he was going to do. If they did this, he will do that. And he has done exactly as he has said. Even to this very day, what you can read the newspaper and look at what's happening in the land of Israel. And if you understand God, and if you understand the things that he said to the nation of Israel a long time ago, you will see that he is doing exactly what he said he was going to do. And he's doing it consistent with his nature. One of the things that the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 11, he said, behold, or consider, or look at the severity and what? Goodness of God. Severity and goodness of God. These are opposite extremes. Somebody who is severe, you think, man, you know, I mean, you do some little thing wrong and bam, that's severe. And then the goodness of God. And that is, he takes wicked, vile sinners and makes them his children, and he forgives all their sins. That's gracious. That's good. That's loving. The thing is, God is both of those extremes. How he treats you all depends on how you react to him. There's a verse in Peter where he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I love that verse. That tells me a lot about God's character. It tells me a lot. If you come to God and you're proud and you're all that, you're not getting anything from him. You come to God and you're humble, he pours out his grace and his mercy on you. God's a loving and a gracious God. The love that he has for us is shown primarily in the fact that he gave his own son to die for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins. The point that I was making is that all of the Christian doctrines should be harmonious. They shouldn't clash with each other. Like, for example, if we say God is a loving and a gracious but a just God. He's a just God, which means he will punish sin. But if you come to him for forgiveness, he will forgive. So you've got those two dynamics working there. But then you've got some churches who teach that, well, God arbitrarily, before you were even born, decided that he was going to judge you and punish you for your sin without giving you any way of forgiveness. And then the other guy over here, your brother or your sister, he chose them to be his child. And you guys did pretty much the same things. He chose that person to be their, and they can get away with murder. And you, if you, you know, put your toe in the crosswalk, he's going to run over you. You know, I mean, that's pretty arbitrary, isn't it? It's pretty arbitrary. That doctrine clashes with the character and the nature that we see revealed to us of God in the Bible. When Peter says that God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. He wants to save every single person. He says that clearly. And then how do you reconcile that with a doctrine that says God arbitrarily chose you, he didn't choose you. Too bad, so sad for you. Has nothing to do with your choice, has nothing to do with you. There's something wrong with that. There's a disconnect there. Our doctrines should all be in harmony with each other, and they should be in harmony with the nature and the character of God. God always acts according to his nature and his character. He tells us what his nature and character is, and we have a long history of him demonstrating it with the nation of Israel. Therefore, that is a good indicator of whether or not we're on the right track with various doctrines. So we want to look at the big picture, and we want to look at harmony between these things. Let's look at the next point. As we progress, we want to deal with the hard questions. What are the hard questions? What are the hard questions? Come on. Yeah. Why does God allow so much evil? Why does he allow a mass murderer to go out there and kill and kill and kill and kill and kill, or maybe mutilate some little child? Why does God allow that? Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why did God take my loved one so young? That's a hard question. Why doesn't God answer my prayers? Why does God ask me to do things that are too hard for me? That's a tough one. There's a lot of hard questions. But see, here's the thing. If we understand the whole purpose of God from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, what is his goal? Why is he doing this? What drives God? What drives God? If we understand God, we'll understand what he's doing, and we'll understand where we fit into the equation. And if we really do understand God, and we understand and we look at history and the way he has worked in history, you'll be amazed at how it strengthens your faith and your trust in him. See, God hasn't revealed himself in a test tube. There's a lot of atheists out there, and they'll, I don't see any evidence of God. How does God reveal himself to people? He does it in a personal way. He does it as we reveal ourselves to other people. It's personal. God wants us to learn to trust him. See, you don't trust someone because of how smart they are. You trust someone because you see a record of faithfulness. You see a history of keeping their word. And not only that, you see a character trait in them that you know is good. Then you begin to trust them. This is how God wants to relate to humanity. He wants us to learn to trust him and find him faithful in our lives. So being a Christian is not just knowing certain facts. You can learn and learn and learn and be convinced of the facts of the Bible over a period of time. But at some point, you actually have to encounter God. You have to encounter him. That is, you have to see him not just working in history, you have to see him working in here, working in your life. That's when Christianity gets real. That's when it gets real. And that will happen if you're really seeking him. The answer to the hard questions is really going to go back to God's character and his nature. Because everything he's doing and everything he allows, and he doesn't interfere, he just lets it go. It all goes back to his character and his nature and his big plan that he has for this whole creation that he has made and that he has for you and where you fit into that. So we want to understand the big picture for those reasons. Okay, one more. The other reason for this class is to help you as Christians to be more bold in sharing your faith with other people. Now, one of the fears that people have in sharing their faith is, what if they ask me something I can't answer? Is that your fear? As Christians, we are supposed to be God's representatives. And if we are God's representatives, that means we have to represent him accurately. If people ask us things about God and about Christ, and we give the wrong answer, that reflects on him. Because now they think something about God that isn't right, it isn't true. And because we give the wrong answer, they might say, no thanks to this God. They might say, if we say, well, you know, God has chosen some people to be saved and other people he has not chosen to be saved, and you might be one of the elect or you might not be one of the elect. I don't know that, you know, only God knows that. So I'm going to tell you how to be saved, but, you know, if you're not one of the elect, well, too bad, no matter what, you know, you're done, you're toast. You tell somebody that, what are they going to think about God? Is he just? That's not just. I hate to say it, but that's not just. That's not a just God, doesn't do that. We don't want to misrepresent who God is. We're responsible to him, by the way. If you get a better handle on what God is doing, his whole purpose for this creation, if you get a better handle on that, and you really understand God's nature and his character, that is, you really understand him, then when people ask you questions, you'll be able to answer those questions based on those things. And even if you don't know the exact answer to their question, you can still assure them about God's nature and God's character, and God is not going to be unjust in this situation. And he is loving, even though it may not seem that way to you right now.